Thank you for the singing this morning. What a great video, what a great song, great prayer. And I invite you to open your Bible once again to the epistle of 1 Peter near the end of the New Testament, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, and have your outline handy to follow along. Tomorrow's President's Day, when we celebrate the birthday of two great presidents born this month that I mentioned last week, our first president, George Washington, born on the 22nd, our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, on the 12th, the two of the four who made it to Mount Rushmore. I'm in the middle of reading Ron Chernow's Pulitzer Prize-winning, massive 900-page biography of George Washington. It's a great read. Little known fact about Washington is that he was born actually on February 11th, 1731, according to the Julian old-style calendar that was in use at the time. His birthday was adjusted to February 22nd, 1732, a little over a year later, under the new Gregorian calendar that began to be used in America. From the year after Washington's death on December 14, 1799, many states celebrated his birthday on the 22nd. It became a federal holiday in the 1880s. Lincoln's birthday on February 12th was also celebrated by many states after his death in 1865, though it never became an official federal holiday. 1968, Congress passed the Uniform Monday Holiday Act that moved a number of federal holidays to Monday so that workers would have more long weekends throughout the year. During debate on the bill, it was proposed that Washington's birthday be renamed President's Day to honor the birthdays of both Washington and Lincoln, but the Congress rejected that name change after much discussion. After the bill went into effect in 1971, however, President's Day became the commonly accepted name because that's what retailers were calling it the day to promote their sales. Money talks, doesn't it? So if you didn't know that before, now you know, and if you're ever on Jeopardy and they give the answer, you'll know the question. Your Bible is open to 1 Peter 3, so look with me as I read again 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15. Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled," quoting there from Isaiah 8. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, but do so with meekness and fear." Yesterday, of course, was St. Valentine's Day, the day of the year most associated with romantic love, and I trust you expressed your love to your sweetheart. Valentine's Day is named after a 3rd century Roman clergyman, either a priest or bishop, who was born about the year 225, was martyred and buried, it is believed, on February 14th, 269. Many legends that have grown up about him, and it's difficult to separate fact from fiction. One story has him being in prison because he was conducting weddings for soldiers who were forbidden to get married because it interfered with their military service. Another has him restoring the sight of the blind daughter of a judge. One story says it was the jailer's daughter. Then later sending a heart-shaped note to that girl before his execution inscribed, "From your Valentine." He's believed to have been arrested and executed by Emperor Claudius II. Because he was ministering to persecuted saints, because he refused to stop evangelizing, because he refused to renounce his faith in Christ. St. Valentine is one example of a believer from the 3rd century of the church who suffered for his faith. Just as were the saints in ancient Turkey in the 1st century who were the recipients of this letter from the Apostle Peter. We began looking last time at Peter's admonition to those saints to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account or asks you for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Those words are directed to us in the 21st century as well because the reasons haven't changed. As Peter says in the first part of that verse, Jesus is Lord. He was then, he is now. And like then, people all around us are still dying without him and passing into a horrible eternity away from him. They need to know who he is, and we need to tell them. But Satan doesn't want to lose anyone out of his kingdom of darkness, so he stirs up opposition to sharing the gospel in the 1st century, the 21st century, and all the centuries in between. And one of the diabolically clever ways he does that is to deceive people. He's the great deceiver. Multiple times in the book of Revelation, he's referred to as the one who deceives the whole world, and he causes confusion, just as he did at the beginning with Eve in the garden. He raises doubts about the truthfulness of God's word. Did God really say that? About the very character of God. He's holding out on you. He promotes false teaching and false religions and spreads lies that gullible people believe and then share with others, and our children and grandchildren hear those lies from their teachers, their peers, the celebrities they idolize, and they are bombarded with those falsehoods on social media as they subtly absorb our culture's worldview, unbiblical as it is, while discarding the biblical worldview that they heard at home and at church. Questions arise in their minds, and tragically, far too many parents and grandparents are unable to take their children, grandchildren to the Bible and answer those questions so that the children and youth can understand them and understand why we believe what we believe and what do we believe. Well, Peter wasn't a trained seminary professor. He was an uneducated fisherman. But he had been trained by the Lord Jesus himself, and he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these words that we just read. And he's not writing to trained theologians. He's writing to ordinary men and women who've been born again by the Holy Spirit, who love the Lord Jesus, and who are currently suffering for their faith. That's why we say that 1 Peter is the handbook of suffering. They can understand what Peter is writing, and so can we, dear ones. The question is, will we obey what the Lord says through the apostle? Will we put his instructions into practice for the sake of our children and grandchildren, for the sake of our culture, for the Lord's sake? We began to talk last time about why we must be ready with answers. We saw that the first reason we must is because the opposition of our culture requires it, the opposition of our culture. The Roman culture of Peter's day was opposed to the gospel, and increasingly the American culture of today is becoming opposed to the gospel. The believers to whom Peter wrote had been scattered from their homes and towns by persecution, so he writes to them. He identifies them in the very first paragraph, and the apostles, like Peter, were being persecuted, and most of them, like Peter, would be martyred for their faith. It was a dangerous time in the first century to be a follower of Jesus, as it is in our century in many parts of the world. Many of our brothers and sisters today in Africa and Asia and the Middle East and parts of Europe are being persecuted, even martyred for their faith. And while thankfully we haven't reached the level of martyrdom, the tide is certainly turning in once Christian America toward outright opposition to biblical Christianity. Many have pointed out the parallels between the decline of Rome and America's decline, just as the first century believers to whom Peter was writing found themselves increasingly at odds with their culture. So history is repeating itself in the 21st century in America and much of the world. As you can see on your outline, we began to note that society is becoming increasingly anti-Christian, not just un-Christian, but now anti-Christian. We discussed the increasing secularization of our society and hostility to Christianity last time. We noted the radical departure from the Judeo-Christian foundations of our nation. That departure began to be evident by the end of the 19th century, but it has rapidly accelerated in my lifetime since the middle of the 20th century. We focused on the rejection of absolute truth in the realms of morals and ethics, and abandoning God's absolute truth has caused our culture to be living out the tragic steps outlined in Romans 1. As the Apostle Paul explains, we have been given over to a depraved, a reprobate mind. What ought not to be done, things that are not proper. Like the people of Isaiah's day, we are those who call evil good and good evil. We put darkness for light and light for darkness. We put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We have it all upside down. We can't even think straight anymore. Twisted thinking leads to abominable behavior. We noted last week the elites of our culture endorse and celebrate absurd behavior and ideas and positions that defy common sense. And why does Paul say God gave the wicked over to a depraved mind? Because they did not see fit to acknowledge God. They didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, verse 28. What is the result? Next verse, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are God haters. They invent ways of doing evil. they are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Is it because they don't know better? No. Next verse. Though they know, deep down they know, God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We noted another troubling sign to be the increasing acceptance of political correctness, tolerance, pluralism, which is diametrically opposed to the Bible's claims of the uniqueness of Christianity. Every teaching that the Bible sets forth that for the first 200 or 300 years of our culture, most people agreed with, that's all been turned around. In the religious pluralism that dominates our culture, for believers to insist that the Bible is true, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, has come to be regarded as mean-spirited hate speech in the twisted thinking of our society. And we ended last time by considering a fifth sign to be the continuing move toward paganism, which is manifest, first of all, in devaluing human life, abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, embryonic stem cell research, cloning, is manifest in embracing of gender dysphoria, transgenderism, sex change surgeries, males and female sports in locker rooms, as embracing of immorality, premarital sex, homosexuality, gay marriage, and manifest in embracing false religion. Every teaching of the Bible on creation, sanctity of human life, marriage, gender, human sexuality, and the Bible itself is now directly opposed by the movers and shakers in our society, a complete reversal of the cultural mindset of America from her founding in the 17th century to the major paradigm shift that is taking place in the first quarter of the 21st century. Actually started in the last century. Our society desperately needs answers, biblical answers, the truth. They need to know who Jesus is. They need to hear the gospel. And we've been left here as Jesus' witnesses and ambassadors to represent him to our decaying culture, to be ready with the answers to the questions the critics throw at us, that our children and grandchildren ask us. Now that's where we left off last time. And you see the next sign on your outline is advancing of secular, humanistic, evolutionary propaganda through the media, government, public schools, and universities. God says he created the universe, including living creatures, including human beings, in 6 days by merely speaking them into existence. Now, you either believe that or you don't. That's clearly what the Bible says. Most of the Western world believed what the Bible said about creation until the late 19th century, when evolutionary theory began to make inroads. In fact, almost all of the fathers of the different branches of modern science, like Francis Bacon, Isaac Newton, Louis Pasteur, Johannes Kepler, Blaise Pascal, Michael Faraday, many others, they weren't all evangelical Christians, but they all believed what the Bible teaches about creation. But now, modern science has convinced our culture to believe that the universe has been evolving merely by chance, with no intelligent design, after a random explosion nearly 15 billion years ago. God had nothing to do with it. We give him no credit for it, no praise, no glory for this amazing universe and life itself. It's as though the entirety of our society and much of the world has joined as one voice to oppose and condemn what is recorded in the Bible regarding the origin of the universe and all life, including human life. And if you dare to disagree, you got to be ridiculed and silenced. In fact, you're dangerous and must be marginalized. You are allowed to have no voice in education or government or business or entertainment. A seventh disturbing sign is resentment of Christian opposition to gay marriage, pornography, abortion, embryonic stem cell research, transgenderism, and many other so-called green issues. Why are we opposed to that? Because the Bible is. And we're resented for believing the Bible. What are you, some Neanderthal dragging your knuckles around? You still believe that book? Yes, I do. I do. The leftist agenda is very clear. It is secular, humanistic, unbiblical, anti-biblical. We who dare to object by quoting the Bible, well, the Bible says, what? We are really standing in the way. So Bible-believing Christians are targeted today not merely as an annoyance, but actually as a threat. We're considered the enemies of progress. in personal health and happiness, self-autonomy, in science, in solving environmental concerns, and the movement toward a desired global community. A final trend that I'll mention here is the popularity of the new atheism. I told you several years ago about the so-called four horsemen of the new atheism. And there, left to right, is that's Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett, Richard Dawkins, and Sam Harris, men who brazenly assert that there's no God, who publicly attack and ridicule the basic teachings of the Bible, who have become rich by selling millions of copies of their books. Now, Christopher Hitchens, there on the left, died back in 2011, but his writings and the writings of the others continue to advance the argument to attempt to undermine the biblical concept of God. And though most men and women in America still don't claim to be atheists, in that they don't believe in God, an ever-growing segment of our society has become practical atheists, in that they ignore God or they consider him irrelevant to their daily lives. They live their lives and they make their choices and decisions and plans as though God doesn't exist and that he never wrote a book to reveal his will to us. The only time God becomes relevant is when they face a major crisis, a terrorist attack or something like that, and then they cry out to him to fix the problem or they blame him for it, and if he doesn't come through for them the way they want him to, they get mad at him and ignore him again. They treat God as a genie in a bottle, granting wishes, or a waiter at a restaurant bringing their food order or keeping their water glass full, or a vending machine delivering whatever button they pushed. Now, America is still a very religious, or at least a very spiritualistic country, but it is increasingly anti-Christian. So we must be ready with answers. We're getting closer and closer to the Roman Empire culture that was in place when Peter wrote 1 Peter, as I said last time, about 3 years before he was martyred. Another reason to be ready with answers is that biblical truth is being increasingly marginalized and rejected. Rejected. Now, this is really a corollary of the first reason. As society becomes increasingly anti-Christian, then biblical Christianity, which, as I said, had such a huge impact on American culture for 3.5 centuries, will be pushed to the side. Many of you have seen the God's Not Dead films. There have been 5 in all so far. First came out in 2014, the second in 2016, the last in 2024, third and fourth in between those dates. We showed the first two to our youth here and the second film in the series at our men's banquet in 2017. Those films and others like it portray the sad but accurate truth that evangelical Christians are marginalized, as I said earlier, as a dangerous lunatic fringe of society. One of the films, the second one, an excellent public school teacher who happens to love the Lord does exactly what Peter tells her to do in our text. She answers an honest question about Jesus that one of her students asked in class, which, by the way, I understand is not against the law, as long as they ask the question. But suddenly all the authorities are up in arms. How dare she bring a biblical truth into the public school classroom? I mean, what do you think our kids are supposed to be learning in school? Truth? A special board meeting, a demand for an apology, a lawsuit, a court case with the goal of punishing and ruining this poor woman and making her an example of what happens when someone refuses to go along with the secular agenda. That was the movie. I remember when two thugs murdered a homosexual young man several years ago. Matthew Shepard, I believe, was his name. Horrible, horrible. Katie Couric, that same day, suggested on national TV that they were probably motivated, the killers, the murderers, by the teaching of Dr. James Dobson and folks on the family who opposed gay marriage. Now, she didn't have any proof of that, so she didn't offer any. But what did that matter to the secular mainstream media? It was soon revealed that those thugs had never even heard of Dr. James Dobson or folks on the family. But there was no retraction from Katie. Actress Rosie O'Donnell publicly asserted that radical Christianity, whatever that is just as dangerous to our society as radical Islam. I guess radical Christianity is a code word for Bible-believing Christianity. I heard a liberal commentator say during a live radio interview that every day in America, Christians do worse things than Islamic terrorists have ever done in their attacks, 9/11 or otherwise. He gave no examples. He just threw it out, threw out the charge as though it was self-evident. Everybody should know that. Of course, those accusations are outrageous, and they wouldn't be tolerated if they were made against any other group than evangelical Christians, except maybe Jews today. But they're being made more loudly, more publicly, more frequently than ever before. Hitler taught us if you say a big lie loud enough, long enough, and often enough, people will believe it. Along with that, traditional biblical teachings, creation, sin, marriage, sexuality, Christ, the only way of salvation, are largely rejected and mocked, not just rejected, mocked by cultural leaders. Evolution watchdogs have determined that no child in public school will ever hear one word in a science classroom that questions any of the tenets of Darwinism or suggests that there might be some truth to the idea that an intelligent designer was behind the mind-boggling complexity in our universe. Before the Scopes trial in Dayton, Tennessee in 1925, it was considered unconstitutional to teach evolution instead of creation in public school. That's what the whole trial was about. For nearly a century now, it's been considered unconstitutional to teach creation rather than evolution, or even to teach them side by side in public school, the exact opposite. Now, obviously, the Constitution didn't change, but the evolutionists have succeeded in changing the minds of the majority of Americans. If you tell a lie long enough and loud enough and often enough, people will believe it. We saw in Ben Stein's 2008 documentary, Expel, No Intelligence Allowed, how any dissension against Darwinism in academia is being ruthlessly snuffed out. And that hasn't changed since that film came out. Ironically, Wikipedia calls Stein's premise a conspiracy theory. Don't tell that to the professors who are fired, lose their tenure, can't get published if they even hint to being open to the intelligent design position. Now, we should expect such things from the unsaved world. We don't expect unbelievers to act like believers. They don't know the Lord. They're spiritually blind. They're lost. We understand that. They're trapped in the darkness, the kingdom of darkness, Satan, the god of this world. They're in his lap. But what makes this matter so disheartening is that much of the professing church is compromising the truth. Now, the sad fact is that most pastors, professors, universities, seminaries, organizations, and mainline denominations reject biblical authority regarding creation, evolution, Adam, global flood, miracles, sin, salvation, and the deity and physical resurrection of Christ. Now, that's nothing new. All the mainline denominations went apostate more than 100 years ago, following the rejection of the Bible in their universities and seminaries. Most churches and those denominations followed suit in decades afterwards. I knew of a few, and just within the last 30 years, that still preached the gospel. It depended on who the pastor was, and I thought, how could you stay in that denomination? But they did, and there's still a few, but the vast majority have followed suit. J. Gresham Machen, professor, he wrote a book challenging the liberalism in the mainline denominations, Christianity and Liberalism. They hated that title. They say, what do you mean? I mean what it says. There's Christianity and then there's theological liberalism, and it's not Christianity. They hated that. That came out in 1923. Those denominations are now Christian in name only, openly rejecting the Bible's clear teaching on creation, a literal Adam, global flood, miracles, resurrection of Christ, anything that differs from the secular science position. And they reject biblical teaching and side with secular culture on all of the hot topic moral issues of the day. Gay marriage, they're for it. Transgenderism, they're for it. The way to heaven, many ways, not just Jesus, they're for it. That has been commonplace for many decades. It's grievous. I think about some of the founders of those denominations. Charles Wesley and the founder of the Methodist denomination and other groups that came from that. How grieved those great men of God who taught the Bible, who were courageous, how hurt they would be, but that's the way it is. But what is most discouraging now is that many evangelical church leaders downplay doctrine and question orthodox views of biblical authority, creation, sin, salvation, marriage, sexuality. At the exact time when the true church needs to stand united for the truth of Scripture, to do as Jude tells us, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Tragically, a growing number of influential voices within the church, the evangelical church, are compromising the truth. Like ancient Israel, instead of being God's witnesses and representing Him to the pagans around them, many who claim to be followers of Christ are being seduced into joining the pagans. For example, the science departments in most supposedly Christian, evangelical Christian colleges, universities, and seminaries now reject the clear biblical teaching about creation, teach some form of evolution as the mechanism by which the universe and life came into being. Organizations like Hugh Ross's Reasons for Believe actively promote evolution and grossly distort the words of Genesis to try to make the Bible comply. Hugh Ross is a brilliant man, astronomer. I have no doubt that he loves the Lord, that he wants to share the gospel. But he, you cannot reconcile his view with the clear teaching of Genesis 1 and 2. You can't do it. You twist it all kinds of ways to make it fit. And I wish he could see that. Again, I do not deny his love for the Lord. One of the newer movements is a group headed by Daryl Falk called Biologos Foundation, founded by Francis Collins and funded by the Templeton Foundation, that actively promotes the idea that God used evolution to bring the universe and life into being. They're producing curriculum to be taught in Christian schools from preschool through high school, are paying teachers stipends to come to their seminars to learn how to indoctrinate children in matters that clearly contradict Scripture. Well-known Christian apologists like William Lane Craig are now promoting a position on the interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 that are called mytho-history, that rejects the plain teaching of the text of Scripture in favor of evolution. Why would he do that? Because the text changed? No. But he's determined, he believes that science has proven that evolution happened, so he's got to make it fit. He blatantly denies that God created Adam from the dust of the ground. Isn't that what he said? Breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Isn't that what he said? Then he created Eve from Adam's side. Isn't that what he said? First human, everybody out there, are you awake? Isn't that what he said? Genesis 1-2 clearly teaches that. He believes Adam and Eve were a pair of higher apes that God decided to promote as the first humans millions of years after primates first appeared in the evolutionary chain of events. And yet he still calls himself a Bible-believing Christian. Young people are not stupid. They realize that if Christian scholars can do that to the first two chapters of the Bible, the two chapters upon which all the rest of the Bible is founded, then they can certainly change or ignore or deny the meaning of later passages that define gender and marriage and human sexuality as well as sin and salvation and the way to heaven. They don't know what to believe. They just, whatever they believe it, and if the Bible is contrary to that, so what? We'll make it say what we want it to say. And it's incredibly sad and unfortunate. The pressure we face from outside the church is compounded today by the problems coming from inside the church. It muddies the water, and the unsaved world looks at that and they say, you know, what's wrong with these people? Well, you know, that's why we must be ready with answers, biblical answers, answers that come directly from Scripture and are true to the text. True followers of Jesus must remain true to His word and stand with Him, even if we have to stand alone. Even if others who claim to follow Him are standing against us. Second reason to be ready with answers, and we'll get through this part, and I didn't give you the rest. We'll have to come back. I knew we wouldn't finish it today. That is, our obedience to Christ necessitates it. The opposition of the culture, and then our obedience to Christ. Peter was talking to saints who were facing the opposition of their culture, and then he points them to the Lord Jesus. We do this because we want to obey Him. This passage in 1 Peter 3, the apostle reminds his readers and us of the central truth, Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 15 tells us that we must set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. We make up our mind. That's the reality. That's what the Bible says. That's who he's going to be. Now, it doesn't say make Jesus Lord. I understand what preachers mean when they tell believers, now you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. I understand what they're saying. But saying it that way could give believers a false impression. We don't make Jesus anything. We don't make him Lord. He's already Lord. He's always been God the Son, equal in every way with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's not some little pitiful, well, I hope you'll accept. That's not Jesus. And according to Philippians 2, in response to the Son's complete submission and obedience to the Father's will in dying a horrible death to pay for our sins, the Father has exalted him to the highest place and given him the highest name and extended to him the highest honor of having every knee bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And the Father has given him the position of judge of every human being that will ever live, so that each person from Cain and Abel to the last person who will ever be born, each person must one day stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and have his or her life evaluated, John 5:22. Believers at the judgment seat of Christ, unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. You know, when we receive Jesus Christ for salvation, we receive him as he is. What must I do to be saved, Paul? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, we're trusting him as our Savior for salvation from our sin, but we're also surrendering our lives to him and committing ourselves to him. Now, admittedly, many people don't comprehend the extent of the Lordship, Christ's Lordship over our lives at the time we put our trust in him. I certainly didn't. As an 8-year-old boy, I knew I was a sinner. I didn't want to go to hell. I didn't want to be left behind if Jesus came back. And had to go through the tribulation. I believed all that. I'd sit in the front row listening as a preacher would preach that. My eyes would be about that big. I believed that Jesus died to pay for my sins and that he rose from the dead. I was trusting him to save me. But as I grew in my faith, I learned more what it meant to follow Jesus, what the Christian life meant. I began to gain a better understanding of the need to surrender to him, to commit to obeying his word, to following him, to doing whatever he said. I realized that being a true Christian didn't mean treating the Bible as a cafeteria line or a buffet table, feeling free to choose the commands I was willing to obey, rejecting the ones I didn't like. Yet I know many professing Christians, especially young adults, who apparently live with that exact mindset. If they don't agree with what the Bible says about sexual purity, about premarital sex, about living together while unmarried, about pornography, about homosexuality, or any other subject, they just ignore it and live like their unsaved neighbors. And they don't seem to have any remorse or feel any conviction about doing so. And some of them are my relatives. I love them. It grieves me. You know, I'm sorry, but I can't find that description of a truly converted follower of Jesus in the New Testament. I've looked. And those who choose to live that way would do the church a big favor if they would stop calling themselves Christians. Again, it muddies the water for unbelievers. Yes, true believers sin. Of course we do. Unfortunately, we all retain our sinful fallen nature. Like Paul in Romans 7, we find ourselves doing the things we don't want to do and not doing the things we know we ought to do. But we know when we do that it's wrong and it's displeasing to God, and we feel convicted by the Holy Spirit when we do it, and we get disgusted with ourselves. We cry out with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am." We confess our sin. We receive God's forgiveness. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ and go on to walk in obedience. 1 John 1. Now, I know a true believer can live in disobedience for a while. David lived for about a year before he was confronted by Nathan. Horrible sins. But he wrote at least two psalms, maybe more. Psalm 51, Psalm 32. The Lord was eating him alive during those years. Read those two psalms. And the Lord did him a mercy in sending Nathan and pointing his finger at him and said, "You're the man." And what did he do? Cut this man's head off. No. I have sinned against the Lord. That's what a true Christian does, my friend. You don't go on year after year after year and never come back and never repent and Well, I don't feel convicted. That's the problem. That's the problem. The attitude and behavior of a true follower of Christ should look like 1 John 1:9. And if we're going to obey the Holy Spirit's directive through the Apostle Peter in our text to give an answer to those who ask about our hope, then we must start by getting it clear in our minds that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where it has to begin, dear ones. Jesus is either Lord or he isn't. I acknowledge that truth, I live accordingly, or I don't. There's no middle ground. Now, if I say that he is the Lord, that doesn't change the fact that he is, and one day I'm going to stand before him. Now, we understand that fact in the sports world. When the two remaining NFL teams took the field last Sunday night in Super Bowl 60, it was clear to the millions of fans watching that each player, by the uniform they wore, the sideline they stood on, the players they lined up with, the way they played on the field, that they were either a Seahawk or a Patriot. For every athlete competing right now in the Winter Olympics in Italy, it's clear by the uniform they wear, the flag they wave, the actions they take, that they represent the United States or Canada or Italy or Switzerland or Sweden or one of the other countries represented. But none of them represents one country today and another country tomorrow. They're all in for their country. Christians need to be all in for the Lord Jesus. So it is very clear, very evident. Well, you know, I don't want to stand out. Why? He stood out for you. I might draw attention to myself. Good. That's why he left you here. In the sports world, that's clear to us. In the spiritual world, not so much. So many professing Christians try to go through the life with one foot in the church, one foot in the world. Again, they are like many of the Jews in ancient Israel in the Promised Land who said they followed Yahweh, but they offered sacrifices to Baal just in case. Their pagan neighbors told them that they would have larger herds and bigger crops if they worshiped Baal, so they would make their token sacrifices to Baal just to cover their bets, just in case the neighbor was true. I mean, he had a big crop last year. That infuriated the Lord, caused him to send prophets to warn the people, and when the people refused, he finally judged them by sending them into captivity. The Lord will not accept divided loyalty forever. He's long-suffering. Judgment is his strange work. He'll hold back, very patient, but he expects and he requires surrender. Jesus said in no uncertain terms, whoever's not with me is against me. No middle ground there, is it? Whoever does not gather with me scatters. He said in another place, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, by being silent, by the way that we live, by our actions, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Wow. He said a little differently on another occasion, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, what I say about marriage and creation and gender and all those other things, whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, he's got us pegged, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I'll disown you before my Father. I'll be ashamed of you before my Father and the angels. That's serious stuff. If he really is Lord of lords and King of kings, as the Bible insists, then of course, he's my Lord and yours. And if he's my Lord, then he deserves absolute allegiance and obedience, not half-hearted, not merely when it's convenient, not if I have time after I do all the things I want to do. No, absolute allegiance and obedience. For too long, too many professing Christians in this country have played at following Christ. They sing about it on Sunday services. Oh, how I love Jesus. I surrender all to Jesus I surrender. They look the part as they gather at church, but they don't live that way on Monday through Saturday. Actually, obeying Jesus, surrendering to Jesus, loving Jesus is an afterthought for them if they think of it at all. As Kyle Eidelman put it, many professing Christians are mere fans who admire Jesus, not followers who obey Jesus. We aren't willing to obey him if it costs us a grade at school or promotion at work or a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend. This is Valentine's Day weekend when our thoughts turn to love. Love for our spouse, our sweetheart, our children, grandchildren, our parents. The greatest love of all is God's love, and we're able to love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. And all professing believers claim to love Jesus, but what did Jesus say was the true test of whether we love him? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What? What did you say, Jesus? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Do we have his commands? Yes. We've had the whole Bible in our language for 600 years as English-speaking people. We can't claim ignorance. But Jesus says that when we claim to love him but refuse to obey him, we're telling believers and unbelievers alike, I don't really love Jesus. I just sing about it on Sundays. In another place, Jesus asks a sobering question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Good question. You see, the Lord wants to use us. He is not down on us. I don't mean for this to be a pounding where I just beat you in the ground with a sledgehammer. I don't mean that. The Lord loves you. He loves me. He's for you. He wants to use us. He doesn't want us to waste our lives in a half-hearted pursuit. He wants to reward us. He wants to be able to say, well done. He wants us to be his witnesses, his ambassadors, his representatives to reach a lost and dying culture all around us during our time on earth when we are responsible for the sphere of influence that we have. But we've got to have his power to do it. Every Sunday, I tell the Lord before I get up here, Lord, I know nothing will be accomplished of eternal value if you don't do it. My words will just fall on the ground, go in one ear, out the other. You've got to do it, Lord. I have unsaved loved ones. Only he can save them. I can talk to them, but I need his power in my life when I talk to them. And he's looking for clean vessels in which to pour his power. He refuses to use a dirty one. The main reason the church in America is so anemic is a lack of genuine commitment to Jesus Christ. We call him Lord, but we don't live it. And yet Peter is telling us, my friend, we've got to get that issue settled in our minds. Set Christ as Lord. Set apart him as Lord in your heart. That is the central truth. It is clearly set forth in God's word. And we either believe God's word or we don't. The Bible stands. We sang a couple of verses of the song earlier. We're going to finish up today singing a couple more. Because it stands, we are bound to obey it if we want to please the Lord. We will be judged by that book when we stand before him. If we want to be used by him to reach our children and grandchildren and unsaved family members, we've got to believe his word. That's where the power is. We can't convince anybody. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The Spirit of God uses the gospel, the word of God, to open eyes and bring people to Christ. And he uses us as his instruments, but we've got to have his power upon us and be clean. And we're not going to have that if we are half-hearted in our commitment to him. If we want to please the Lord, to be used by him to reach our children and grandchildren and unsaved family members, he's got to be Lord. Is he Lord in your life? If you don't know him, I invite you to him. If you do know him, and perhaps all of us here do, search your heart. Say, Lord, starting today, for the rest of my life, however many days you give me, I'm all in. I'm not a fan. I'm a follower. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in those last two verses of that song. The Bible stands. It does. That's where we get our information. As Martin Luther said, that's the only book on the planet that can bind the conscience, and it does. We know it's true. We know we're to obey it. May God help us to do so. Father, thank you. Thank you for the reminder from Peter. No matter how difficult the situation might get, no matter how much the culture opposes us, that Jesus is Lord, we belong to Him, we stand with Him, we proclaim His truth, and we live it out. Help us, Lord, to make that commitment today, renew it tomorrow and every day afterwards to walk with You. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for not giving up on us. Thank You for being for us. Help us to love You in return. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.